I'd like to pray again here. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your gospel, for your plan to save us, sinners. We just thank you for that, and I pray that we would rejoice in that truth. We just pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. At a very early age, Thomas Bilney entered Cambridge University, from where he received a doctorate in canon, or church law. Bilney was very concerned about the state of his soul. He was weighed down with guilt and spent much time in confession, that is, the Catholic confession, coming to the priest and confessing your sins. Prayer, and in fasting. He was so agonized, he began to lose weight, and he became poor by paying the priest to say special masses to cover his sins. One day in 1516, at the age of 21, Bilney overheard a friend discussing Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which had just been printed for the very first time. Though afraid of falling into heresy by reading it, Bilney secretly bought a copy of this illegal book. He shut himself in his room and opened the volume, the very first time he ever opened a Bible. And his eyes fell on 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. After reading the verse several times, he turned his life to Christ. His burdens were lifted, and he was filled with wonderful joy. He experienced one of those immediate, drastic conversions, going from fear and depression to joy and courage. He began reading and studying his Bible. Once he embraced this true gospel, he also used his Bible in bringing many of his friends and fellow students to Christ, among them Thomas Arthur, who would later travel with Bilney throughout England preaching the gospel, and Hugh Latimer, who became one of the leading Protestant bishops who worked to reform the Church of England and would die as a martyr under Bloody Mary. Bilney sought out men that gathered at the White Horse Inn to discuss matters that were not allowed to be discussed in the classroom. Bilney took his Greek New Testament with him and began sharing the gospel with these men. Among those that gathered at the White Horse Inn were Thomas Cranmer, Miles Coverdale, Nicholas Ridley, and Hugh Latimer, who would all become great leaders in the English Reformation. Soon after this, William Tyndale came to Cambridge from Oxford, where he had studied Erasmus's Greek New Testament and then had begun giving lectures on the true gospel, for which he had been forced out of the university. Tyndale joined Bilney in this work of spreading the gospel through Cambridge. Bilney befriended and began sharing the gospel with John Frith, who was an 18-year-old son of an innkeeper. After a short time of struggle with the truth of the gospel, William Tyndale was able to lead Frith to salvation. The young man joined Bilney and Tyndale in regular prayer, Bible study, and sharing of the gospel throughout Cambridge. Bilney would go on to become a traveling evangelist, while Tyndale, with the help from Frith and others, would translate the Bible into English. Tyndale's translation is the main basis of our authorized version. these three young men, Bilney, Tyndale, and Frith, who would all die as martyrs, sparked the beginning of the English Reformation. And that spark was began through the salvation of Thomas Bilney, which was brought about by the Spirit speaking through 1 Timothy 1:15. And that text we're going to take some time to meditate on and look on this evening. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is the way Tyndale translated it in his translation. This is a true saying, and by all means worthy to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So we're going to look at each phrase and word of this truth and this verse. First, this is a faithful saying, or as Tyndale translated, this is a true saying. In the Greek, it would be arranged, faithful is the saying, putting a strong emphasis on the phrase faithful. That word faithful is the focus. Paul does not want us to miss the fact that what he is about to say is fully true and reliable. Faithful means to be trusted, reliable, sure, true, worthy of belief. Then worthy of all acceptation. Or as Tyndale put it in even a clearer way, I think, and by all means worthy to be received. Worthy means it has something with weight, value, something that is befitting or becoming, something that's fit to do the job. So it is worthy, it is of value, of acceptation, that is to receive, or even better, to welcome. This phrase, worthy of acceptation, has been found in many Greek secular texts, non-biblical texts, referring to the receiving of a gift from a king or from a nobleman, something worthy to be received. The emphasis is of all, full receiving, not partial acceptance. We must accept it all as true. We must have the mental affirmation of the truth. We must fully believe it in our hearts, the spiritual belief. We must accept all the ramifications of its truth. That is, live in the light of the truth. John Calvin, in his commentary on this, wrote, "What was the reason that Paul aroused attention by these words? But because men are always disputing with themselves about their salvation. For although God the Father 1,000 times offers us salvation, and although Christ Himself preach about His own office, yet we do not on this account cease to tremble, or at least to debate with ourselves, if it be actually so. Wherefore, whenever any doubt shall arise in our mind about the forgiveness of sins, let us learn to repel it courageously with this shield, that it is an undoubted truth and deserves to be received without controversy." Now let us look at this faithful saying, this faithful saying that is worthy to be received. That is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. First, that Christ Jesus. So we're going to look at the person who is taking the action. He is the Son of God. Christ Jesus is the name and the title of the person of the Son of God. The Belgic Confession, which was the confession used by the Dutch Reformed churches, this confession written during the time of the Reformation, it says, "The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father." And it says in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholdeth all things by the word of His power." And then in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." This is who we're speaking of, the Son of God. There's two aspects, that is His person, but we see both His title and His name. His title, Christ. Christ means the Messiah, the Anointed One, set aside and declared for a particular office. It's used in the Septuagint to refer, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to refer to a priest or the high priest, prophets, that is, the anointed of God, or the king, the anointed of the Lord. In Keach's Catechism, which was an early Baptist catechism, it says, "Christ executes the office of a prophet, and revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. He executes the office of a priest in His once offering up of Himself, a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And He executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all His and our enemies." There are many testimonies in the Scripture of Christ, of Jesus being the Christ. First, the angels proclaimed it. We see this in Luke chapter 2. "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So the angels proclaimed it, men confessed it, and He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answereth and saith unto Him, "Thou art the Christ." So His followers, the men, accepted it, also non-Jews. In John chapter 4, in speaking of the Samaritans, "And many more believed because of His own word, and said unto the woman," that's the woman that Jesus spoke to at the well, the Samaritan woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, For we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. We also see, besides the men that followed him, the non-Jews, we also even see a woman and a friend. She, that's Martha, saith unto him, Jesus, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. She said that in John 11. So the angels proclaimed it. The men confessed it. Demons cried it. And Luke 4:41. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. So the angels proclaimed it. Men confessed it. Demons cried it. Jesus confirmed it. We see this in Mark 14, verses 61 and 62. Again, the high priest asketh him and saith unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So his title, Christ. Then we see his name, Jesus, the Savior. Throughout the Scripture, a name is more than just something to call someone. Names are given with meaning and with purpose. In 1 John 3:23, it says, And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Believing on his name means believing on his person, believing on his work. This name Jesus, which is a form of the name Joshua or Yeshua. It means, I am is salvation, or Yahweh is Savior. And we see a testimony of the fact that Jesus is the Savior, that his name means Savior, and that he fulfilled this. The angel announced him. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, it says, And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And then in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. It's very interesting. There is one command that the angel gave to both Mary and Joseph on what to do with Jesus. It was to name him Jesus. You would think that perhaps there might be more important things for an angel to be informing the earthly parents that would raise a child that is the Son of God. But they already had the Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures. They could go and look in Proverbs. They could go and look in other parts of the Scripture and learn how they were to be godly parents. But this was so important that he be called Jesus, be called God Saves. So the angel announced him The prophets foretold him. There's many scriptures that we could go to in the Old Testament that proclaim and foretell of Jesus coming as a Savior. But I will just look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and chastised for our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. So the angel announced him, the prophet foretold him. The righteous recognized him. In Luke chapter 2, verses 28 and 30, we have Jesus' parents have taken him to the temple on the eighth day to dedicate him. And they meet a man there, Simeon, and it says, then took he, that's Simeon, then took he him, he took baby Jesus, up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And then in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day, John, that's referring to John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So the angel announced him, the prophets foretold him, the righteous recognized him, his works and victory confirmed him. A wonderful summary of this is given by Peter in his sermon at Pentecost. In Acts 2, I'll read just verses 22 through 24. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism was a Reformed catechism written in the German state of the Palatinate, became an important part of the Dutch Reformed Church. But he says this, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is the Savior? And this is the answer it gives. Because he saves us from our sins, and no salvation is to be either sought or found in any other. So the person, Jesus Christ, is the one doing the action. What is the action? He came. Came is a very simple word. It just means to come, to be present. But look. It's a simple word, and yet there's a lot in that word. So Jesus Christ, he came. He came from heaven. In John 6:38, it says, for I come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, the first man, that's Adam, is of the earth, earthly, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. So he came from heaven. He came by the counsel, He came by the command of his Father. And John 5:30, he said, Christ said, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And then in Galatians 4:4, it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And then also in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that He might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So He came from heaven. He came by the command of the Father. He came willingly. In the Baptist Confession of 1689, it says, this office, it's referring to the office of the mediator, the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake and did perfectly fulfill it. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, it says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And then it says very simply in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. So He came from heaven. He came by the command of the Father. He came willingly. And He came in human flesh. Minnow Simons wrote a beautiful description of this. He said, this same eternal, wise, almighty, holy, true, living, and incomprehensible Word, Jesus Christ, became, according to the unchangeable purpose and faithful promise of the Father, a true, visible, suffering, hungry, thirsty, and mortal man. As it says in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And in Romans 8:3, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemns him in the flesh. Of this miracle, wondrous miracle, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, in his 42 articles, which was then amended and became the 39 articles, which was the standard for the Reformation Anglican Church, he wrote, the Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin and her substance, so that the two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and manhood, were joined together in one person. So He came from heaven. He came by the command of His Father. He came willingly. He came in human flesh. He came in humility. Luke chapter 2, verse 7, speaks of the lowness of His birth. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. In Mark 6, 3, the people of Nazareth said, Is not this the carpenter? Is this not just a common laborer? And in John 1:46, Nathanael asked Philip, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He came from a common town that did not have a good reputation, a humble town. In Matthew 8:20, it says, "And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nest, but the Son of God hath nowhere to lay his head." He lived in humility. In Isaiah 53:2, in prophesying of Christ, it says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we saw him, there was no beauty that we should desire him." In the Westminster Larger Catechism, which was written by a group of Puritan Anglicans and Presbyterians, they wrote, "The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he for our sakes emptied himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant, and in his conception and birth, life, death, and after death, unto resurrection." End quote. So Jesus Christ, he came. Where did he come? He came into the world. The word world, cosmos, it means the order or the arrangement of things, the universe. Can refer to the physical earth, but it also can refer to the people of the earth, the system of the world, its governments, its beliefs, its practices, lifestyle, religion, morals, the way it orders itself. What kind of world is this that he came? He came into a world of pain, filth, wickedness, and death. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." The whole creation groans with pain, weakness, and death. In first century Israel, people could not hide themselves or cushion themselves like we often can in America. But even with all our comforts, our pain relievers, fitness programs, health food, we still cannot escape pain, weakness, and death. Throughout the Old Testament, we see Christ's abhorrence of our filthiness. It's one example. In Leviticus 15:31, it says, "Thus shall you be separated from the children of Israel, from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle." God is disgusted by our uncleanness. He is so repulsed that he dedicates chapter after chapter in Levitical law on being ceremonially clean. And yet Jesus came into the dirt of the world. And not only that, he was born into a dirty stable. If there is anywhere that is not ceremonially clean, it's among the animals in the stable. He came into a world of sin, corruption, perversion, and idolatry. 1 John 2, 15 and 16 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world." The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what the world is full of. Hans Reiss, who was the leader in the division, there was a division between the Mennonites and the Amish. There was a division among the Swiss Brethren. Jacob Ammon led the Amish. Hans Reiss led the other group, which is now the Mennonites. And most Mennonites in this area come from that group that followed Hans Reiss. In a confession that he wrote in 1580, he said, "The Son of the living God came into this world that he might save sinners, or that he might reconcile the world polluted with sins." And in the Waldensian Confession of Faith, which was originally written in 1120, but then was reaffirmed and republished in 1520 as the Waldenses joined the Reformation, says, "At the time appointed of the Father, Christ was born, a time when iniquity everywhere abounded. To make it manifest that it was not for the sake of any good in ourselves, for all were sinners, but that He, who is true, might display His grace and mercy toward us." End quote. Sin is everywhere that people are. And sin corrupts, or it infuses sin into people's morals, laws, business transactions, friendships, learning, and entertainment. Corruption becomes perversion. People do not just break God's law, but they twist His plans. One blaring example of this is in the area of marriage. People are not just selfish or sinful in their marriage, but they pervert marriage. They cease to define it as God defines it. That is, that marriage is between one man and one woman faithfully and undividedly and undistractedly for life. People do not just pervert morals, but they also pervert worship. They worship idols, nature, other people, themselves, material things. Worship becomes about senses, entertainment, and superstitions. People worship God in the way they want to worship Him, instead of worshiping Him the way He wants to be worshiped. This is the world that the Son of God came to. And He came into a world that hated and rejected Him. John 15:18 says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated Me before it hated you." And then in John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." So He came into the world. What did He come to do? He came to save. To save, which is deliverance from danger, suffering, or bondage. And the Augsburg Confession, which was a confession mostly written by Philip Melanchthon to express the beliefs of the Lutherans, he said, referring to Christ, "He might reconcile the Father unto us and might be a sacrifice not only for original guilt, but also for all actual sins of men." So, to save. He came to save. To save through His atoning blood. To atone is to make satisfaction for. It is to suffer for an offense or an injury. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, it says, "God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, and much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement." Men can only be saved through and by the blood of Christ. There is no other way. So, Jesus Christ came to save through the atoning blood. He came to save from the wrath of God. Christ's blood was shed to save from God's wrath. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And in Romans 5, 8 and 10, "God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." So He came to save through His atonement. He came to save from the wrath of God. Came to save from the bondage of sin. Romans 6, 18. "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And in Galatians 1, 4, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." No matter how hard we may try to free ourselves from sin by ourselves, we cannot. But Jesus came to break the power of sin in our lives. So He came to save through atoning blood, to save from the wrath of God, to save from the bondage of sin, to save unto praise and worship. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are commanded to praise and glorify God throughout the Scriptures. And we can only do this if we are saved by Christ. So He came to save through His atoning blood, to save from the wrath of God, to save from the bondage of sin, to save unto praise and to worship, and to save unto good works. Ephesians 2:10. "For we are His workmanship, created by Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are not just saved to be free from judgment and sin. We are not just to sit at home singing songs of praise. We are to be acting. Jesus Christ saved us to be workers for Him, to be spiritual soldiers and preachers in His kingdom. You are not saved so that you can feel good about yourself. You are saved to become an active, holy member of the kingdom of God. Balthasar Hubmaier, a leading Swiss Anabaptist, wrote, "Your great joy for us poor people can be seen in this, that ye have given us, instead of a heavy cross, a light yoke. Instead of your bitter sorrows, indescribable joy. Instead of your awful death, eternal life." So Jesus Christ came to save who? Sinners. A sinner is one who literally misses the mark of God's law. In the Baptist Catechism, Keach's Catechism, it asks the question, what is sin? And it defines it as this: sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin can both be action, what we would call a sin of commission, or a transgression of the law. Or it can be inactive, which we call sins of omission. As Keach's Catechism says, any want of conformity. You may not have killed anybody, but have you unselfishly loved everyone? 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we want to quickly look. I have many things written here. We'll just quickly go through these. I don't want to dwell on our sin, but we need to realize the depths of it as well. Who are these sinners that Christ came to save? They're sinners with a fallen nature. Our very being or person is bent on sinning. We're sinners with a darkened heart, that's our affections, and our mind, our reasoning. We are sinners with a confused conscience. Our conscience can be both overactive, thinking about our sinfulness all the time, thinking that we are sinning when we are not, but what is more often the case, we have an unactive conscience, which makes us feel like good people with good, well-meaning hearts. We can also have our conscience so warped or turned on their heads. And this is very much happening in our society. I think one of the most blaring examples of this is you see people demonstrating in the streets, thinking that they are doing something right in defending the right to murder babies. And some of these same people, while defending the right to murder babies, are defending the lives of murderers. If that is not a twisted, upside-down conscience, I don't know what is. These sinners who do not believe God. We do not believe what He has said about Himself, nor do we believe in Him as the Creator, Savior, and King. Sinners who do not trust in God. We do not trust His promises of answering prayer, in His power to save, or in His perfect plan for ordering our lives and society. Sinners who do not worship God. Sinners who hate God. Sinners who sin in thought, word, and deed. Sinners who love their sin. Sinners who are slaves to sin and Satan. And though they may love it, sinners are miserable in their sin. Sinners who are brokenhearted and hurting. Sinners who feel deep down unaccepted, unloved, inadequate, and insecure. Sinners who are headed toward hell. These are the sinners that Jesus Christ came to save. In Galatians 3:10 it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For as written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And then Paul says of this, "These sinners of whom I am chief." Chief means first in time and place. There is both the aspect of his being a chief of sinners, both before his conversion as well as after his conversion. Paul's knowledge condemned him. We know in Luke it says, "For unto whom much is given of him shall much be required." And in Romans it says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God." And Paul, describing himself before conversion, in Philippians 3, verses 4 and 6, says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." This is Paul, what Paul was given. "Circumcision the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So by his very knowledge and what he was given, much was required of him. He also persecuted, his persecution of the believers condemned him. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, Paul says, "I, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." His heart also condemned him. Romans chapter 8, he says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. The carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Paul knew that this was his state before conversion. And then, but he does say, "Of whom I am chief." He does not say, "Of who I was chief." So it must mean and include after conversion. So we know that Paul understood his continual need. In Romans, he says in chapter 8, "But ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray as we ought." If Paul doesn't know how to pray as we ought, how about ourselves? And then in Hebrews, he says, in exhorting the brethren, "For we were made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." He didn't say flippantly, "Oh, I'll be fine." No, "if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Also, Paul is an example to us as sinners. He says in 1 Timothy 1:16, which there in the chapter that we are looking at this verse, he says, "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So he says, I am chief. He is saying this to show a pattern. And then also his own knowledge of himself. What does he write in Romans 7? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present in me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am! He knew himself. So how should we respond? 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. First of all, we need to believe it. Paul says that it is a faithful saying. He is calling you to believe the truth of the saying. Don't let liberal propaganda or theology, worldly pleasure, fearful doubts of your unworthiness, confusion caused by loss or pain, the unfaithfulness of friends, disappointments of family, the hypocrisy of churchgoers, or seemingly unanswered prayers stop you from believing. This is a faithful saying. Believe that it's true. And then receive it. Accept or receive this faithful saying. Accept that you are an ugly, nasty, old sinner. And no matter how hard you try to look good, whatever look you might be going for, you might be going for the, woe is me, I'm so humble and unworthy of the grace of God, or I am so holy and unspotted from the world, or I'm always nice, helpful, and non-confrontational person, or I am known by everyone as a theologian and a philosopher. Or, which is often common among the younger, but can be common among others as well, is, I'm so cool, up to date, with it. Or, I'm always fun, happy, and enjoyable, life of the party. Or perhaps you go for, I'm old-fashioned, and as plain as plain can be, and can follow all of the church rules. Whatever it is, these are all just mask that we put on to fool others, God, and even ourselves. If you're sitting there and thinking, I'm a good, likable person, and I'm pretty smart, I have things pretty much together, stop! You are lying to yourself, and you know it. If you look seriously at yourself, you know that you need something other than the image that you have created for yourself. You know the empty, gnawing feeling, that feeling that you are unacceptable, that you are unlovable, inadequate, that your life is pointless and meaningless, and that if people found out the truth about who you are, everyone would reject you. You need to receive the truth that you are among the chief sinners. You need help, serious help. You are not a good person. You are hateful, twisted, rebellious lawbreaker, undeserving of help or mercy. And unless you are saved, you are headed to eternal punishment, where you will experience torment like nothing in this world. And you need to receive the truth that the Son of Almighty God has come to save you. His wondrous plan, rescue plan, covers all the bases. It's perfect. And if you receive it and live in the light of it, you will be saved. Saved from yourself, saved from the world, saved from the judgment of God. Receive it all. Do not just believe part of it. Do not partly believe it. Accept it in its full entirety. Peter proclaimed at Pentecost, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved." So receive it and then rejoice in it. If you've received the truth of Jesus Christ coming to save, rejoice in the gospel, in the good news. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your plan. We thank you that you sent your Son to save us. And I pray, Lord, if there's any here that have been fooling themselves and not accepting this worthy statement, Lord, that you would now work in their hearts, that they would call on you, that they would fully accept your salvation, that fear and trembling would not hold them back, that sin or pride would not hold them back. Lord, we just thank you for your wondrous plan of salvation. In your Son's name, amen.